turn to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're looking for the book of Isaiah, go to the Psalms and turn right. Just a little bit, and you will be there. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, there will be no end. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a wondrous passage. And frankly, it is a passage that many people argue over. As I began to study this passage, I found that there are many who definitely want to discredit this passage for its Trinitarian view, the fact that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, because if they can, then they can discredit the coming of Jesus Christ. Most Jewish rabbis and scholars do not want to attribute this passage to the coming of Messiah, even though they look for passages in the Old Testament about Messiah, because it is so clearly defined that Jesus Christ fulfilled this passage. So they attribute this to Hezekiah, and I believe because of the past tense of the verbs, son, a child is born and a son is given, the words born and given there, that it is in part prophesying the coming, or the fact that Isaiah, who has been born, or the King Hezekiah, who has been born, was actually one of the interpretations that you can give to it. But as with many Old Testament truths, not only does it look backward, as with the Passover, for the time that the children of Israel came out of Egypt, but it also looks forward to the time when Messiah was going to come. In the Passover, they looked backward in time to the time when God delivered them from the hand of Egypt. But in the Passover, they also were to be looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, was going to take away the sin of the whole world. In this time, they can take Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, they can look back on the fact that Hezekiah has been born, and I'll explain why that was important to them in just a moment. But they also look forward to the fact that someday there's going to be a king that's going to sit on the throne whose kingdom will never end. There will be no end to his kingdom. And that was going to be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, if you'll notice on your bulletin, I want you to just take your bulletin for a moment and look at the front. During the course of this Christmas season, we are going to begin analyzing this verse of Scripture. We're going to start today with the two words, Wonderful Counselor. And next week, we're going to deal with Mighty God, and the week after that, Everlasting Father, and on the final week, the 23rd, we will be dealing with the Prince of Peace. Then we're going to put it all together on Christmas Eve and celebrate Jesus. And so each week we're going to take a little bit more of this verse. By the time this season is over, if you're here every Sunday, you'll probably have this verse memorized if you don't already. So let me give you just a little bit of background. As most of you know, I love history, and I believe that you have to know the cultural and historical context of a verse in order to really understand the verse. At the time that this verse was written, there was a king in Israel, and his name was Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. Ahaz, and his story is found in the book of 2 Kings. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to do so. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 16. Ahaz was the son of Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M. And here's what it says about Ahaz. First, let me go back and tell you what it says about Jotham. Jotham was in the line of David. He was a son, a grandson, a great-grandson of the line of David after Solomon. And in the book of 2 Kings, it says about Jotham that Jotham did what was right in the Lord, but he did not tear down the high places, the places of worship for idolatry. He did not take those things and he tear them apart and get rid of them and expunge them from the land. But in all other things, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Then in chapter 16, we come to Ahaz. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Let me explain to you what that means. That was a nice way of saying that Ahaz took his firstborn son and put him on the altar of Molech. Molech was a god that when they would make these idols and these altar idols of gods, Molech was a god that was a huge furnace. They made him into a huge furnace, usually about 16 to 18 feet tall at the minimum, sometimes larger in some of the areas of Moab. But they would make this huge furnace, and part of the furnace was a set of hands stuck out like this. He was a grotesque god, and they would take that furnace and they would heat up that furnace, and then the priest of Molech would walk up to the furnace by a set of stairs that would be furnished there, and they would take a baby and they would lay him on that altar, and he would be burned to death, being literally cooked to death on the altar of Molech. Ahaz, a king of Israel, killed his son that way. Can you imagine? Can you possibly imagine what it would be like to be so dedicated to the untruth of this world that you would be willing to sacrifice your own children? Some of us have been there. Some of us have sacrificed our children that way. I can't imagine what it would be like to take my son as a tiny little baby and lay him on a burning altar and just let him cook. And the screams of that infant were said to be music to the ears of Molech. Can you imagine? Well, his next son that was born was a young man named Hezekiah. And apparently Molech didn't require of Ahaz to sacrifice another, so he sacrificed this first son, and then Hezekiah lived. A little bit later on, Ahaz was in Damascus, and while in Damascus, he saw a new altar that was built there to a different idol. And Ahaz literally came back and instructed the high priest of the temple of God, the temple that Solomon had built, the temple that David had designed by the hand of God, and the temple that was so replete with beautiful ornamentation to the glory of God. And he instructed that high priest to move the altar of God to the north of where it was, and he replaced it with an idolatrous altar, probably the god Molech. So that he had this huge altar built there that could be used for idol worship in the very temple of God. This was an evil man. And those of the remnant of Judah who were beginning to realize that they were being led by an evil man were praying for a sign. They were praying for God to take over. They were praying for God to eliminate this person from their life. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah comes up with this prophecy. For unto us a child has been born, unto us a son has been given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That much can be attributed to Hezekiah, at least, as well as to Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of all of this, the people of Israel are looking for a sign. And they're looking for a physical presence in the people of Israel that will be able to deliver them from these false gods. Let me show you what happens when Hezekiah becomes king. Turn over to chapter 18 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. Came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Notice that word, all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces even the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel worshipped it by burning incense to it and calling it Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. Here's a young man who saw the idolatry of his father, and he said, I am not going to live like that. I'm going to make a difference. And he cut down all the high places. This is the young man that a few weeks ago I told you about, who was surrounded by the army of Sennacherib, the Assyrian. He had come up to Jerusalem, and he surrounded the army with 185,000 men. And they went to God instead of going to Sennacherib and begging for peace. They went to God. And God said, don't worry, I'll handle it. And the next day, 185,000 men were dead, and not one Israelite soldier lifted a hand. 185,000 died. I believe because Isaiah had faith that God was in control. It is in this setting, it is in this culture and this mindset that Isaiah chapter 9 has been written. So Isaiah chapter 9 gives us a brief testimony, not only of who Hezekiah was, but who Jesus is going to be. And it says this. It says, his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, a lot of people put those two together, Wonderful Counselor. I don't believe that that is correct. I believe that it's actually two different descriptions that are given about Jesus Christ. First, that he is going to be called Wonderful. And in the book of Judges, chapter 18 even, when the person of Christ in pre-incarnate form came to the parents of Samson, one of the things that they said was, who are you? And he said, how should you ask me this, seeing that my name is Wonderful? It's a person of Jesus. And there are three ways in which Jesus Christ was going to express his wonderful nature. The wonderful nature of Jesus Christ is defined by this word. It's of interest to note, one of the theology says this about it, that the function of God's wonders is ultimately to make mercy available to the recipient. It's not just to make a demonstration of power. The fact that God calls himself wonderful says that he is here, not because he is so unbelievable that we just can't handle it, but because he is here to give mercy to those who will listen. Three ways in which he is wonderful. Jesus Christ was wonderful. First of all, he was wonderful in his teaching. There was a wonder in the way that he taught. It started when he was only 12 years old in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 says, now as it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, they being Joseph and Mary, and him being Jesus, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions, and all who heard him wondered, one translation says, or were astonished at his understanding and answers. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 said, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This was after his temptation. And news of him went around through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, or being astonished. All were astonished by him, by his teaching. Jesus came to give a new teaching. In the Old Testament, they were to worship the God Jehovah. In the Old Testament, they were to worship under the priesthood. But Jesus says, you're going to be your own priest someday. In the Old Testament, it was all by the law. In the New Testament, it was all going to be by grace. No longer was the law the thing that he was coming to accomplish. He came to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. He came to show that the law was not complete in and of itself. His teaching was something that they just could not understand all the time. There were times when he came to his own disciples and he said, look, what I'm doing now, you're not going to understand. Or his disciples would come and they would say, Lord, tell us about these things because it is too wonderful for us. We don't understand it. The wonder of Jesus' teaching was part of what made him a wonderful God. The second thing that made Jesus wonderful was the wonder of his power. Jesus was known for his miracles. He was so well known for his miracles that he could barely get private time. People would accost him anywhere that he was at any time of the day or night. He would hide and sneak off into the mountains and pray all night long just to get time alone. The power of Jesus and his ability to heal and raise the dead became something that people noticed all the time. Luke chapter 4, verse 35 to 37 says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him, talking to a demon. And when the demon had thrown himself in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed. They all were wonderfully amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Luke chapter 5, verse 9 through 11 says, for he and all who were with him were astonished, that is, Peter, and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. As Jesus began to call them to be fishers of men rather than fishers of fish, he told them to cast out after a night of no fish, and in the process they were astonished at the catch that they were given. Also were James and John with him, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him because of the wonder of his power. We have indications all the way through the Gospels of times when Jesus would do miraculous things. He raised people from the dead. He fed 5,000 people at one time with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He fed 4,000 people. He did unbelievable things and people would just stand in awe of him. There was one time when Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of a fishing boat and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. And as the geography allows there, a lot of times the Sea of Galilee would just rise up in huge waves and almost capsize some of those little boats. And the disciples came to Jesus, who was sleeping in the hull of the boat, just kind of taking it easy. And they said, don't you even care that we're going to drown? And Jesus stands up, goes out to the edge of the boat and says, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves obeyed. And the next statement says, and they wondered within themselves at this man who could even command the wind and the waves. The wonder of Jesus' power is something that is lost today because we in America have started to equate it with all the things that we understand about power. We kind of see him like some kind of a nuclear Superman rather than the God of the universe. We put people on the moon. And so the wonder of Jesus controlling the wind and the waves isn't near as impressive anymore. But the truth of the matter is, in our own power and our own self, there is no way that we could do the things that Jesus did because they were far beyond the abilities of normal men. Only the God of the universe, without the help of nuclear reactors and space shuttles and spaceships, could say, peace be still, and stop a storm. the final area in which Jesus' wonder is shown is in his love. The love of Jesus is the very thing that motivated him to come to earth, his love for the Father and his love for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he," that is Jesus, "first loved us." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." All the way through the Old Testament, we have these beautiful pictures of the wonder of Christ's love. All that he gave up for us, not because he was going to gain anything, but because he gave everything out of love. The Christmas season is about this. It's about the wonderful God that we serve. The wonderful testimony that he was to us of who he is in his teaching and in his power and in his love. But this passage doesn't stop there. It goes on in verse 6 and it talks about the wonderful God and then the Counselor. I just want to focus you on the Counselor God. He teaches, he counsels, he admonishes, he develops his thought patterns in us. First of all, from a counsel of truth. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and when he envelops our life and when he begins to teach us, one of the first things you learn is that the Holy Spirit does not lie. In fact, Jesus, before he was going to the cross, said to his disciples, "Now listen, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will lead you into all truth." Now, if I were Jesus and I knew that in a few hours I was going to be hanging on a cross and I had all my shots out there that I'd had to give to my disciples and I only had a few hours left, one of the things that I would be doing is I would be giving them some of the most important information that I could think of. I wouldn't be sitting and talking about the weather or the latest football game or anything like that. I would be talking about the things that were of utmost eternal importance. And it was on that night that Jesus came to his disciples and he told them about this Holy Spirit that was going to come and that was going to lead them into truth. In our Sunday school class today, we looked at Psalm 51 where David repents of his sin and he begs that the Spirit not be taken from him because the Spirit is teaching him truthfully the things of God. His name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor because his counsel is truth. And secondly, his counsel is biblical. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof or for doctrine. That's what is right, and for reproof, what is not right, and for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. All Scripture. We don't teach in this church from any other foundation, any other base than what the Scripture says. If you say to me, "I feel that this is true," my question to you is, how does the Bible substantiate that? If you say to me, "This authority says that this is true," my question to you is, how does the Bible teach that? How does it support that? Because in this church, we believe that it is the Scriptures that give us the truth. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Someday, this God, who came in the form of a baby, and lived among us for 30 years, and then died on a cross and rose again, will come back. And he'll be showing in a white horse, riding a white horse in a white garment, and on his leg is going to be a banner that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he establishes that kingdom, you know what? That kingdom will never end. The question is, how do you respond to him? Do you marvel at his teaching? Do you marvel at his power? Do you stand in awe of his love? Do you understand that his counsel is truth and that it is always from the Word? Because if those things are part and parcel with your life, then you come into the Christmas season not worrying about what presents you're going to get, not worrying about what things you're going to have to buy, and not worrying about how the house is decorated or whether the tree is exactly perfect or not. You come into the season thinking, God, you are a wonderful God. You are so incredible to be able to bring us to you with your wonderful love. I just encourage you today. I admonish you today. Look at what the Word has to say in this Christmas season about the person of Jesus Christ. Take a fresh look, fresh eyes, to see what he does to change lives, to convict us of sin, to teach us about unrighteousness and righteousness and how to live before him and glorify his name this season, not because it's Christmas time, but because he is God and he deserves it. He is worthy of all that praise.